Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 11. Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore labor to enter that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the thoughts, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And our subject today is Christian certainty. This will just be, God willing, an individual study and one of a passage which is so appropriate for the beginning of a new year. Now, it may be that you are troubled by doubts and fears in the Christian life. Is this common? Is this perpetual for the believer? Should there be doubts and fears constantly met with and troubling believers? Well, of course, there are attacks of Satan. While we are in the body, we will be attacked by Satan. And doubts will be thrown at us. Should they penetrate? Should they demand attention? Should they trouble and wound us? These are the issues. Well, of course, we may increase our vulnerability to them by sin, disobedience to God, by prayerlessness, by worldliness. Perhaps by such means we'll increase our vulnerability to doubts and their hurtful capability. And it may be there are other things too. I have known people who have relied too much on intellectual apologetic support for their faith. It was how they were saved. Let's hope they were truly saved. But they were saved by being convinced by a theology or position, by the being of God, and by the various arguments that may be deployed in support of that. And they never had really strong Christian experience to assure them and convince them. So there are people who have depended overmuch on argument and apologetic arguments, who are troubled much by doubts, so we find. But should it be that doubts are so troublesome? Well, here's a passage which helps us in these things, and I'm going to look at two particular parts of it. So beginning with verse 11, and I shall proceed rather like a kind of Bible reading in a simple expository manner and let the passage speak for itself. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. We have to labor to enter with certainty and assurance into the salvation of God. Of course, salvation is by grace alone. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. But to live in appreciation of it and great consciousness of the blessings of God and to see the evidence of his love in our lives, this takes labor, effort. And the word translated labor here in verse 11 actually is let us be prompt, be quick. It's not so much effort, which is in mind, as the word labor may suggest, but promptness and alacrity in dealing with things that might tend to tear us from the faith. Let us promptly, quickly address situations of doubt and trouble and temptation. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. There's something for us to do to address the situation. And then come all the different encouragements. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than two-edged sword. Here's the first heading for this morning. We're people of the word. People of the word of God. For the word of God. What a term. Word of who? Word of God. Nothing greater, surely, than God's infallible word. And we have it, and we know it, never mistaken. This Bible knows all things. It has eternal compass. It deals with earthly and everlasting things. There's nothing remotely like it in human literature. It's God's will. It has all the authority of God behind it, and it demands response. But we're people of this word. We have the word of God. The word of God is quick, it's living and powerful. Why, it's had such an effect upon us. It's told us the purpose of life. We never knew. We thought it was such a mysterious book, so incomprehensible, so confused. We'd heard all sorts of slander in connection with it, that it's full of mistakes, that it's a contradictory word of numerous men, that it's changed anyway over the years in its transmission to us, and things which are completely untrue and incorrect. So we hold it in very low esteem. It means nothing to us. And then, this is one of the great encouragements of the Christian life, something has happened. This word of God has spoken into us and challenged us and summoned us and convicted us and done a work in our lives and upon us and opened our eyes. And we've learned the purpose of life, the purpose of God. We've learned about the being of God and his attributes and his nature and his holiness. We've learned things we never knew, whatever our field of studies, about human nature and about mankind. We've learned things that are so evidently true and correct about man. Man doesn't like to teach it himself. He doesn't like to face it. And yet we've seen him described so perfectly, and we ourselves described in the Word of God. And it's become an amazing revelation of God to us. And it deals with us and convicts us. And we read it, and here we are as proud people, disinclined to face up to our errors and sins and weaknesses, and quietly reading this Word of God. It has a powerful effect upon us, and we are so often moved at our sin and our failure, and we repent and we seek his help. And when we're down and depressed, it lifts us up. Why, we're people of the word. It has this effect upon us that it never had before. It's one of the most confirming and assuring things. Are we assailed by doubts and fears? Not if we're so much if we're people of the word. If we grasp what this word has done for us and to us and in us, illuminating us, convicting us, transforming us. Look at the terms that the writer of the inspired epistle uses. Verse 12, the word of God is quick, living. It's the old-fashioned word. We speak of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. The word of God is living, which means a number of things. It's perpetual. It's active. It has life-giving power. It's like seed. You sow the word of God in a heart, and it germinates and there's a conversion. It's powerful, and the word powerful, translated powerful here, indicates that it's never dormant. It's the word of God is a working thing. It's like the sun. The sun is always at work, and wherever its influence falls, it's imparting energy. It cannot fail to do it. It is a working organ, a working thing. And the word is like that. It's alive and it's powerful, ever active, like fire. It's impossible for fire to do nothing. It's impossible for the word to do nothing. It's powerful in that sense, not only in terms of the depth and measure of its power, but it is by nature active all the time, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why, the Greek word translated here, two-edged sword, comes from two-mouthed sword, a two-mouthed sword. Two-edged is the correct translation, but that's the derivation of the word in the Greek, which suggests to us that the sword is seen here as a devouring thing. And the word of God is devouring. Why, it was convicting to us, as I've already mentioned, and brought us to see our need before God and God's provision for us. And it devoured all our error and wrong thinking. And the old writers used to think of the two-edged sword in terms of its power to cut or convict and its power to pierce or to move and to melt the soul. And we felt that, the effect of the word of God. This is so encouraging to Christians. Can doubts ever take root in the Christian when he, she realizes is a child of the word, convicted and shaped and fashioned and transformed by the power of the word of God, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit? What profound words these are. Soul and spirit. Think of all the faculties of the soul. Think of the mind, the power of reason. Think of the heart, the affections. Think of the will, the volitional faculty. And think of the conscience. Then think of the faculty of communication with God, the faculty of prayer, all parts of the soul dormant in the unregenerate person. The faculties of the soul, we knew nothing about them. How ignorant we were. Perhaps a person who's a PhD in psychology knows nothing about the human frame. Now, under the influence of the word of God, we see ourselves. Look at how it divided between these elements in us, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Once the word of God began to work upon us, we saw our affections as a faculty within the soul, our feelings, and we knew we were driven by them, by lusts and fads and all kinds of things, anything that gripped the heart. We saw our mind, the palace of faith, the citadel of thought, and its foul dreams and selfish thoughts. And we needed purifying in our minds. We could see separately our will, this impulsive, volitional part of us. We could see ourselves, and the word of God showed us the disorder and how each part of our being needed the purifying work of God and reconstruction and attention. And as we walk in the Christian life, we give attention to these different things. And we pray for help. Why? We're children of the Word. We've seen all this, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the delineation of these parts and of the joints and marrow. What does that mean? Well, it's repetition, really, but it's repetition to make a point. When the Word of God began to sort us out and to show us the areas of pollution within us in mind and affections and will and so on. Why? Only the Word of God could do this, because it would be like dissecting joints and marrow, the bony parts of the body. You can't do it. Not easily. An expert with sharp implements needs to do it. But the Word of God spiritually lays bare the soul and shows us our nature and our various parts and tendencies and passions, and purifies us, and is a discerner, that means a judge, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So I start with that 12th verse, really, as the heading. We're people of the Word. Are doubts and fears going to affect us and upset us? Not when we value the work of God within us through His Word. Not when we grasp and appreciate just how much we've been shown and how much we have that the worldling we never had as worldlings from the Word of the living God. But there's a section, second section in this passage, and for want of time, I'm going to go directly to verse 14, and it's this: we're also people of prayer. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, these words, almost every one is important. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Christ, our Saviour, is our great high priest. What's the significance of these terms? What is a priest, anyway? Well, strictly speaking, if you look in the dictionary, you'll find something very bland and insubstantial. A priest will be defined merely as the head of some religious order or unit. But a priest, strictly speaking, biblically defined, is one who represents man to God and represents God to man. That was the work of the priest in ancient times. Before Christ came, the priest represented God to man, and he represented man to God, and he prayed on behalf of man and for man to God. That's the work of the priest. But we have a great high priest, the very highest, the one who perfectly represents God to man. He is God, became incarnate, assumed human flesh, walked on earth, suffered and died to make an atonement for us. Our perfect representation of the Father of God. And he represents us to God. He suffers and dies for us, bears the punishment of our sin for us, spreads his arms and prays for us, and secures our salvation. The only one, of course, who can truly do these things. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, a Saviour who represents God to us and represents us to God the Father. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Reading the English translation, You may just not realize how much is in that word past, who is passed into the heavens. It translates a word which means by very great efforts and against great resistance. Christ didn't just pass easily into the heavens. He came first into human flesh, assumed our flesh, the miracle of the incarnation. He bore temptations and afflictions beyond human measurement. What it cost him, he bore death and the atoning death on Calvary and the grave. He truly died, and yet he passed through the air into the heavens, being God, truly God, as well as truly man. He could do all those things. There's so much in the word past. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed against great resistance into the heavens, Jesus, his personal name, first of all, truly man, truly man, the Son of God, truly God. There you have it. The human and divine nature of Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast, tenaciously cling on to our profession, our faith. It's something for us to do. We're saved by grace alone. But don't let the temptations just come and waft across you and enter into you. Hold fast your profession. Reflect. Think of the word and what is done for you. Think of Christ, your Savior. He is Jesus, truly man. He is the Son of God, truly God. He's conquered over all and passed against impossible resistance into the heavenly places to secure heaven for us. When you reflect upon him, then you tenaciously hold on to your faith, and the temptations have no effect, and the doubts. A Christian man or woman is like a sea-going vessel. There it is, going through the water. Waters may be tranquil, they may be calm. More often than not, they're turbulent and stirred up, and there's a tremendous gale blowing. And Satan and his hosts are hurling against the bow of the vessel great smashing waves to impede its progress, to hinder it, to smash onto the deck and into the cabins and within the vessel, if possible. But a Christian who prays, a Christian who goes to Christ, a Christian who brings everything to him, who keeps in view and in mind Jesus, truly man, Son of God, truly God, who's conquered all for him. Why, those temptations and those doubts are hurled off the bow of the vessel, and they fall to the left and to the right, and scarcely at all dampen the deck, and certainly never penetrate within. That's the ideal picture. And here's the remedy. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast, tenaciously. Look to him, remember all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's given. Let us hold fast our profession. And then the mighty encouragement in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Note the double negative. It's cumbersome in the English translation, but it's there for a purpose. In the Greek, it's the way of expressing something as strongly as you possibly can, the double negative. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest who cannot feel our temptations and trials and difficulties and doubts and circumstances. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. The translation is beautiful. The modern translations simply represent the Greek word, because we have the word in the Greek here in the English language. Why not use it? So they do. And they say, we have not an high priest who has no sympathy. That's a Greek word. That's the word in the text here. And they all use the word sympathy. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us. Is that a good idea? I don't think so, because the word sympathy has lost its meaning. If I have sympathy for you, it can only mean that I feel sorry for you. It doesn't necessarily mean that I feel with you. But the Greek word literally, strictly, originally, means this. We have not an high priest who cannot suffer with. The compound Greek word that we have as sympathy, that's what it means. Suffer along with. Suffer with. So I think our King James Version is marginally better in having cannot be touched. He suffers with. He feels with us. I think the translation sympathizes tends to cover that up a bit, which is a shame. For we have not an high priest which cannot suffer with us in our infirmities, and he does suffer with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he had two forms of suffering. There were the atoning sufferings on Calvary's cross, when God put upon him, as it were, all the guilt of those who would be saved and forgiven, and punished him instead of them. And he suffered the indescribable terrors and agonies of the eternal punishment of our every sin. The sufferings of Christ on Calvary's cross, beyond human speech to describe. And then there were the sufferings other than those on Calvary's cross. Throughout his life, terrible sufferings. It may be that they also, in some way, are atoning, but they're not presented as that in the Bible. What about these other sufferings? When he was flogged till the blood ran and the bones were exposed, and flogged again, and flogged again, and stripped, and humiliated, and buffeted, and insulted. When his sweat drops, as it were, of blood, when he knew such agonies and terrors? What about these sufferings? Well, he had to suffer them because he was rejected by the human race. They were tokens of our rejection of him, but they were more. He suffered them voluntarily in his astonishing love so that he could convince us, and I hope it does convince you, so that he could convince us that he had suffered everything that we are likely to suffer. And he can sympathize, and he can suffer with us, and he can feel for us, and he can be touched with our infirmities. He did it out of love, out of mighty compassion and condescension. Why, I would believe, and I'm sure you would too, that Christ in his divine nature could understand perfectly all that we suffer on earth and all our trials and tribulations. But the love of Christ is such that to convince us wholly, he suffered it in his human nature also. Of course, his human and his divine cannot really be divided. But if you'll permit me to say it, he suffered it while truly man as well as truly God. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched. We're people of prayer, dear friends. There is nothing we cannot bring to him. Was he bereaved? Of course he was. You read about how he missed Lazarus and he wept for him. Was he betrayed? Of course he was. Was he maligned? Was there anything he didn't suffer? Was he tempted with thousands of temptations by the hosts of darkness, yet without sin? Not for a moment, but he felt it and he suffered it. When we go to Christ, when we pray, when we call upon him, he understands it all. He has come and put himself through this so that we will never say, oh, I'd rather have an earthly priest. I'd rather have, like the Jews of old, an earthly priest. Or like some people do today, they make for themselves priests. They go to the confessional, or they go to consult the priest. I'd rather have an earthly priest. He's like me. He'll understand me. What a foolish thing that would be when we have a great high priest who has felt everything as a man and who has a fellow feeling and who has great sympathy and suffers with us. And we go to him and we bring him all our afflictions and our needs, not only our afflictions but our wants, our needs. When your vessel is going through those stormy seas, you go to Christ and you bring everything to him, and he hears every day of your life and strengthens you and helps you and lifts you up and comforts you and is with you, and you know him so closely and so frequently that those doubts cannot even wash over the deck, but spray off you, because you're proving him, and you have the evidence of his love. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and weaknesses and sicknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And finally, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, boldly, as invited people, as commanded people, every day, come boldly. Are you working at home? And you're at a desk. Circumstances are difficult. You've got a lot to do. You've got behind. You're concentrating. And your five-year-old keeps on coming into the room and bothering you. Daddy, can you do this? Can I have that? Can I? Please go away. You may say it politely. I'm concentrating. How can you work at home and be interrupted and troubled and bothered? Sorry for the illustration. It isn't like that with the Lord. You go to him boldly. He is never interrupted by you. He is never irritable with you. He is never too busy on something else. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why, I haven't given myself time. It is a throne, dear friends. It's a throne. Some people forget that. They don't come reverently. They don't come to their Heavenly Father and to Jesus Christ, their great High Priest. They come flippantly, lightly. It's a throne. Come with awe. You can come as a child to a father, but you must have reverence and respect for God. And make your needs known to him and pour out your heart before him. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Favor. Everything is by his favor. He is favorable towards you, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You could better translate, in the pressing time, in the urgent time, grace, favor to help. What help? In pressing, urgent times. What an invitation. Let us therefore come boldly. So we started with the word of God. Your eyes have been opened. Your life has been transformed. You have the living word of God in your hands. You have truth and understanding. You have a great high priest to whom you go daily, constantly. And you have so much evidence of his power and his goodness and his love. That's how to deal with doubts and temptations, and they'll scarcely trouble you at all the more you depend upon him. I was asked, Pastor, do you have a text, a motto text for the new year? Well, could we have a more perfect one than this? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.